Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to Revelation chapter 3. We've been working through a series of letters, and if you're new to us, visiting us this morning, you're halfway or more through a series looking at seven lessons for a church, and really what we're looking at is letters that were really spoken by Jesus, penned by the Apostle Paul, and given to real churches, real people, and real places, and each church has a need to hear from Jesus, and you think about the mail that you receive, some of it's good, some of it's no good. We call the no good mail what? Junk mail, and I feel bad for the people that send it, because do they know? Maybe someone should tell them. Hey, maybe they just didn't know. It's an ignorance issue. But we look for good mail. We look for those birthday cards from grandma and grandpa with the $2 bills in them. There's good mail and there's junk mail. And when it comes to a letter from Jesus, what would it be like if you received one? Depends what the letter has to say. Isn't that fair to say? And so we've been looking at real words from Jesus to a real church, and we've seen themes. So the first church, they received a letter that really was calling them to return to a love for him and to others. The second church, to encourage them in their persecution. They were facing persecution. To the third church, Jesus was writing to them to correct wrongful compromise. The fourth church, a call to repent from tolerating wrongful and harmful teaching in immorality. And today what we'll see is a very specific message to a church that has an interesting reputation. The message really begins, again, as all the letters do, with Jesus saying who he is. But what we see to this church is really a wake-up call. I don't know about you, but I require an alarm. Now, I know some folks, as you grow in maturity and you had a pattern of life that you just wake up when you wake up. Who are the people that just wake up with no alarm? Same time every time, an internal clock. I respect you. I esteem you. I do not have that. Who are the folks, and this isn't repentance and nobody's judging, who are the folks that require an alarm plus 4 to 10 snoozes? Okay? No judgment. This is a place of grace. Okay? Most folks at one time in their life need an alarm to make sure they don't, what, miss something. I can remember a couple times that I missed some important things for me. I remember my final driver's training exam. My driver's and training instructor looked like an overweight version of Hulk Hogan, super scary. And I had a last Sunday morning he wanted to do a drive, just me and him, and my alarm never went off. And I was scared because I didn't want to face the wrath of Hulk Hogan. So my mom rode with us. It's called prolonged adolescence, but it was awesome. It was awesome. Another time I remember I was in college, and the college I went to had a chapel service every day at 10 o'clock, and at this certain chapel I was supposed to do a sketch, a skit in it, and back then some people thought I was funny, so I'd do a skit. And so I was supposed to come and be there, I think it was 9:50 to get mic'd up and ready for the sketch right at 10 o'clock. Alarm doesn't go off, and I just wake up, it's 9:55. So no time to put in context, I put in the old glasses like the ones from middle school, all disheveled, and get there to the sketch. That was a panic attack. Maybe you've missed an important alarm, way more important than the things that I'm suggesting, but it comes to a point in our time that most times there's a time that we have to wake up, and this is a message that Jesus is giving to a church that gets a tough word, and I want to look at it and then ask the Lord as we're studying about a church, and not just looking at them and thinking that's bad for them, that stinks for them, but consider our own lives in light of the message that Jesus is giving and find out where the lesson is for us individually and then collectively. So look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he's telling the Apostle John to write down this message to the angel of that church, and we've come to find out that the angel word there in Greek is the word messenger, and in context it can mean angelic host, but in this context the translation could be messenger, or like we've come to find out, elder or pastor. So to that pastor, that elder of that church, write these words. The words of him who has seven spirits of God and seven stars. Jesus speaking of himself, and we'll unpack that in a moment. But the church that we're addressing here is what church? The church in Sardis. Sardis is 33 miles away from the last church we looked at, Thyatira. Sardis, just to tell you a little bit about that city, sat on a plateau about 1,500 feet above the valley below, and it was located at the western end of the Great King's Highways. It was a strategically placed city, and it was believed, actually, that how the city sat on the top and how strategically placed it was, that no one could surprise the city militarily. It was an important commercial city. It was quite wealthy at one time. Past industries included jewelry and clothing. By the time of Roman rule, Roman occupation, actually the city had lost most of its greatness. And in the year AD 17, the city suffered a terrible earthquake to the point where all the towers and buildings that were high fell. And so from that point on, they never built high towers again, just living in fear. The city's glory was gone. Sardis was a center for pagan worship, known for the temple to Artemis. Pagan religions, interestingly enough, throughout the region had a special emphasis and belief that their gods could restore life to the dead. In fact, there was a belief at some hot springs that were 2 miles away that if you could get in those hot springs, that the gods of the underworld would give you life. And at the time that this letter was written from Jesus to this church, Sardis had actually little more than its ancient name. Little more than the reputation of days past. In fact, Jesus acknowledges the church's reputation in the city with a past reputation. Look at it again. And to the church of the angel of Sardis, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, you have a reputation for being alive. Let me stop here for a second and just say, reputations exist. When I say a name, what it comes to your mind, just think of a name and think of the reputation. If I say the name George Washington, not that any of you have ever met him, what comes to your mind? Chopping down a cherry tree, which I don't know if ever really happened, but that we all believe it. It's a reputation. Yeah, Lincoln. You have a thought and a feeling to that. If I say the name Hitler, there's a thought and a feeling to that. Not that any of you met him, I don't believe. Maybe some did, I don't know. But we have a belief about him, isn't that fair to say? There's a reputation about him. Martin Luther King Jr., there's a thought and reputation around him. If I say the name Mom, there's a thought and belief about your experience with Mom or lack of experience with Mom, Dad. First grade teacher, pastor. There's a thought and a feeling and a reputation with each of those people. Isn't that fair to say? A reputation, you may have heard this phrase, a reputation is what? Who people think you are, and the classic line is, and character is who you really are. But Jesus is able to know both reputation and character, and he said that this church has a reputation for being alive, we see. You have the reputation for being alive, but you are, what does the text say? Dead. What's an alive church? Do you have a thought or a feeling or an emotion around what you think that is? What you think it is? Is it a church that has a vibrant attendance and lots of programs that the budget is really healthy? What is the measuring rod that you have in mind when you think of a church that has a reputation for being alive? When we look at Scripture, I will just cut to the chase here. A church that is alive is a church that's functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit and effective at knowing Jesus and making him known. That's it. We may have come up with other things that we think makes a good church or an alive church, but when we look at Scripture, that's what it is. A church that is functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit and is effective at knowing Jesus and making him known. The reputation of the church in Sardis is that it's that. You have a reputation for being alive, but what does Jesus see? Look at the text again. You have a reputation for being alive, but what? But you are, what's the word? Dead. Everyone's seeing life, but Jesus sees death. He says they're dead. And Jesus makes it clear that then that they're not what is perceived by others. Let me ask you the question. We ask, what's an alive church, and what measuring rod would you use in place to know what a live church is, but what makes a dead church? Is it attendance? Is it programs? Is it the same thing that we use for knowing what an alive church is? How many ministries you have? The budget? Is it possible that a church can be small, but the Spirit of God working so effectively that those 10 people of that church are making Jesus known and totally changing a city? It said of the apostles of them that they were accused of turning the world upside down. Jesus says of the church in Sardis that you're known, you have a reputation, just like any name or person has a reputation. You have a reputation that kind of fits with your city for being alive, but you're dead. It wasn't that there isn't any activity or that there wasn't people there, because he's writing to real people. The word dead here then refers to an inward spiritual condition. Like the city then, the church was living off of the past, is what Jesus is saying. Its fame and the ministry for Christ in the past was the basis for the present reputation, but not the current circumstance or life. Here's the lesson then. We're learning a lesson from each church. Here's the lesson. Don't confuse, you can write this down and think about it for your own life. Don't confuse church activity with spiritual vitality. The church in Sardis was living off the past reputation of the city. The church reflected their city. And Jesus said, although everyone in your city thinks things are cool, you're dead. The church in Sardis just kind of fit with their culture, some scholars say. A city of the past. And the death for this church was self-imposed. There was no life to them, is another way of saying it. Look back at your Bibles again, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. It's interesting, I skipped this before, but what's interesting is Jesus introduces himself to this church intentionally. As the one who holds, what does it say? What does he hold? He has the seven spirits of God and has the seven stars. The seven stars, you can go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The seven stars are the elders, pastors of the churches that he's addressing. The text also says that he has the seven spirits of God. Why would Jesus tell this church, Sardis, such? It's all on purpose. The number seven, of course, as some of you may know, is the number for completeness in the book of Revelation. The seven spirits of God then depicts that he is the one who possesses, Jesus is the one who possesses the fullness of the Spirit of God. We actually see this elsewhere in Scripture. Maybe you have this hidden in your heart. Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet writes of this one. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Do we have that? There shall come forth from a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse? David's father, right? A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Isaiah is speaking of Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Do you ever remember account of when the Spirit of the Lord rested upon Jesus? And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, all in Jesus. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is Jesus. This is where we see the seven spirits language, that he is all there is to know and be of God. That's Jesus. And he is the one now writing this church that has a reputation for being alive, but they're dead. So what is the irony in here, Jesus addressing them? What they're missing out on? What is it that is the gap for them? They're missing out on him. Why does Jesus introduce his introduction matter to this church? Because they lack the very thing that is found in him. The fullness of the Spirit of God. They aren't experiencing the work of God in their midst. And so Jesus is saying that the spiritual state of the church in this city is actually hindering them from appropriating Jesus' own resurrection power and the power of the Holy Spirit. Everyone thinks you're alive, but I'm not into it. You're not functioning with me, the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the irony here? In a city known for believing that the underworld gods bring physical life to death, from death to death, through the local hot springs, through the local hot tubs, now has a local church who at one point identified with Jesus, knew Jesus and made him known, that is now on its proverbial deathbed and ignoring that which brings spiritual vitality, Jesus. Isn't it amazing? The church looks like its town, and the town thinks the church is fine. And Jesus says, you have a reputation for being fine, but things aren't fine. Yet on the outside, they seem alive. They seem good. Things are good. How are things going? Things are going good. And like the Pharisees, then their outer appearance was really a facade, hiding their lack of life in Jesus. And truth is, dear ones, that Jesus sees the heart. We do our best sometimes to hide things from people. We're not really ready for community. We don't want to be judged, or we want to think we're a pretty good person. So if they really knew who we were, they'd probably cut us out of their lives. With Jesus, here's the amazing thing. He knows everything, and he still invites you. And yet, sometimes we just live for the reputation of being alive rather than engaging the one who brings life. Matthew chapter 23, we see another example of this. Jesus is speaking to the religious elite who people esteemed and wanted to be like. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." The word hypocrites, where we get the word actor from. "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within you're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This would have been a painful message to receive. "What do you mean we follow all the law? You know, there's no heart, there's no spirit." The people of this church in Sardis have lost all vibrancy as a church. So the power of the Holy Spirit has been denied. And then they're alive physically, but functionally dead spiritually. Ineffective as a church. How does this happen? How does someone become alive and linked to Christendom, but actually dead? Do you have wonders about that? Do you have guesses? For the church in Sardis, one can wonder that a reason why this happened is, unlike all the other churches in these seven letters, there's something really unique with going on with them. And for this church, actually, there was no outside forces persecuting them. There's no pressure. There was no pagan or Jewish pressure under threat of jail or death on these people like other churches experienced in these letters. There's no pressure of them or desiring actually an easier life, a compromising life for them. There's no need to compromise because there's no riches to gain because the city's glory is gone. Everything's just okay. Can I just come to church? So they were dead and they didn't even know it. In fact, they believed the opposite. And they didn't know. That's the state of this church in this Bible here of Sardis. That's what's happening for Sardis. So what does Jesus call this church, Sardis, to do? And what can we learn from his call for ourselves? This is the benefit then of Bible training and teaching and learning, to consider what we should do in light of what we are witnesses. So look at the next verse. That was just verse 1. Look at verse 2. What does he say? "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you've received and heard, keep it and repent." Number one, if you'd like to write down, that there's five commands here. There's five things that a dead church can do and should do, and we can learn from it individually and collectively. Number one is this. Here's the note to write down. Wake up. Wake up. Here's the alarm. Don't push snooze again. Now is the time. You're missing the appointment. There's something really important for you. Wake up. Wake up. Jesus says to wake up, or literally translated, keep on becoming watchful. Jesus is calling out this church from death to wake up from their spiritual slumber and to strengthen the few evidences of life they still had. Why? Why would he call them to wake up? Because if there's no change, then there wouldn't be a future for the church. It's to the point of death. Isn't it true that a church is often rocked asleep, as are individuals who profess Christ? They're rocked asleep when they believe there is nothing to keep pressing on about. Everyone knows Jesus around me. It's okay. Yeah, in 84, I made a decision for Christ. I'm good. I go to church. I try to read my Bible. I believe that Jesus died and rose again. But I don't really want to push that on people. Plus, most of the people in Grand Rapids, they're probably saved. Everyone I know goes to church, so there's no problem. You see how it happens? Jesus tells this church to wake up. A church is often rocked asleep when they believe there is nothing to keep pressing on about, when there's no urgency for the mission. And we change the mission then from being knowing Jesus to making him known to people that don't know him to I know him. And so the mission's accomplished. It's done. The target was me and we've reached the goal and so I'm good. And you catch in the letter here that Jesus isn't satisfied with the status quo in our lives or in our churches, in his churches. Like both the city of Sardis and the Christians in Sardis, it's easy for us to depend on past achievements instead of looking to God's call for us. What would you have me do today, Father? It's easy just to rely on a past relationship and thinking that the relationship still exists today, but there's no connecting, there's no talking, there's no communicating, there's no hearing from him, there's no asking him, what does he have for us today? So it's a miss, and so we fall asleep. Paul speaks about this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Some of you may know this scripture about not just simply relying on the past. He says, not that I've already obtained all this, this perfection or all of righteousness, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider what I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Now, some people try to take this text and say, we don't talk about our past anymore. We don't talk about past troubles anymore. So they never work through the past. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's talking about forgetting past successes, forgetting the past achievements and the wins that God has done. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A church that's rocked asleep and that's dead doesn't give a rip about that stuff. We just glory in ourselves in the past. Yeah, I went on this mission trip long ago. It was awesome. Yeah, what do you think God has for you right now? I don't know. I'm good, though. Another way of saying that is don't mess with me. How does a church become dead? So we're not engaging in the Lord in relationship with him and asking him to speak into the everydayness of our life and what he has, not just for the past, but for the now and the future. Number one, what should we do? Wake up. For this church, there was no real interest in moving forward. Jesus says to the church, wake up. So then what should they do when they wake up? Well, Jesus graciously tells them, look at verse 2 again. Wake up and then strengthen what remains and is about to die. Next point, what's the next command? Wake up, number 2, strengthen what remains. See, this indicates that there was some kind of faithful, effective service lingering, but something is happening and impeding further progress. We see this academically with our students. Our children, we have 5 children. All of them are so different academically and socially, and I imagine you can empathize with that and sympathize with that just knowing yourself. And everyone learns different, isn't that fair to say? And so the tough thing about school is that it's trying to get all of us to maybe learn the same way. Except for if you have a student or a child that has some special needs, because somehow then the teachers of those class really understand and own the fact that they're going to give special attention to this one. So we have a child in special needs, first grade, half day, and then regular first grade the rest of the day. And the question to be asked is, how can we keep pushing and growing him? Now Titus, our youngest, he has really no diagnosis other than global delay, which means we really don't know the capacity by which he'll get to. We don't know. So will we have 7-year-old Titus for all time, which would be great? I don't know. Or will we have a 17-year-old version of Titus, mentally, physically, emotionally, or a 27-year-old Titus? We don't know. The question we ask, though, sometimes is, what is blocking moving forward? And we do that with students because we want them to achieve, but why don't we do this with a church? Why don't we ask the questions, what is blocking us from being effective, and asking questions instead of just saying, because we've always done it. And that's what we see here for this church. They didn't have interest, and Jesus is calling them to wake up and strengthen the good things that remain. He says, and literally translated here, for I have not found any works of yours fulfilled. There's still more to accomplish. And academically with kids, we know there's more to accomplish. There's more for them to learn and do. But sometimes as a church or as an individual in a relationship with Jesus, we don't really care. Because I'm saved. The church then works as a whole, not have measured up to God's expectations, the scripture says. They are falling short, is another way of saying it, what Jesus is saying to this church. So he's calling them to strengthen what remains. When's the last time that you experienced some unmet expectations? Thanksgiving is coming. My family's going to be visiting with my in-laws, and we're going to go to Amanda's sister's, and I have an expectation of what lunch should be like. What is the main course at Thanksgiving? Everyone knows it. Thank you. Who said ham?
So
there are expectations, right? So if you show up to Thanksgiving dinner and the family decides to serve spaghetti, I only eat turkey one time a year. I really don't like it, but it's an expectation. Okay. When we look at Scripture and we see a relationship with God, there are expectations. The same in marriage, isn't it? There is an expectation of husbands and wives and how we'll live and function and perform and serve and love. Is that fair to say? We go to the altar and we have an expectation of what life will be like, and life does, we get curveballs, don't we? And there's joy sometimes in broken expectations because we meet God in those places. But when it comes to this, God has expectation for his people, for his church, and he's telling, Jesus is lovingly actually telling this church, the works aren't complete yet. There's more to do. Please don't stop. Please wake up. It's always love from Jesus. The church wasn't meeting God's expectation. There was spiritual lethargy here. And it was evidenced by, actually, some scholars talk about an evidence being a lack of interest in sharing their lives, sharing their hope that they have in Jesus with other people in Sardis that need Jesus. But they just became, I don't know anyone. Everyone's cool with me. I'm cool with them. I mean, they believe in Artemis, but it's cool. We really are amicable with each other. And so because of that, there's no pressure. They just are sleeping. There's more, though. Not only should we wake, should the church, the dead church wake up and strengthen what remains, but look at chapter 3, verse 3 again. Remember then what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Next command, wake up, strengthen what remains. Next, remember what you received and heard. So let's ask the question, dear ones, what is it that they received and heard, this church? What is it that this church received and heard? Answer, the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's ask the question of ourselves, what's the danger in losing the wonder of the gospel? What's the danger in losing a wonder of the gospel? I'm sure it's happened in many of the churches you've visited, and maybe it's happened here before, where we think to ourselves, yeah, I know that. Someone's like sharing their life or sharing a story or just sharing a text of scripture about Jesus. Maybe it's even on an Easter and you've heard the resurrection text 40 times preached. Yeah, I know that. That's an evidence of the loss of the wonder and the majesty of the gospel. As if it's a shallow thing and I want something beyond that. As if there's anything deeper than the gospel, there isn't. And Jesus is encouraging this church in Sardis to remember, to go back. And that's a common command we see. It's surprising to some. Paul says the same thing to the church in Ephesus. Things are going good for that church. I think it's chapter 2, verses around like 11 through 13 or 15, where he says, remember that you once were far from God, without hope and without God. Jesus is saying that. Paul's just learning what from Jesus' message. To remember what you received and heard. And the response for this church has just been apathy. The response from the church, because they've forgotten what they heard and caught in Jesus and were given in Jesus, are powerless gatherings, no zeal for the mission of making Jesus known in their city. And then it goes from there into more inward stuff. There's a forgetfulness of the resurrection of Christ and its benefits, the forgetfulness of the love of Jesus. And so we say phrases, Jesus loves you, but it doesn't hit our soul and rock us because, yeah, I know that. We're to remember our Lord's death and celebrate his death until his return. We're to remember his resurrection until he comes again. To forget it is to forget our hope. And then we turn our hopes onto other things, like I really hope I get the promotion, or I hope I get this job, or I hope my kid gets into this college. And now we have hopes that are way less than that because we've become apathetic to our great hope. The text says to remember that was received. What was it that was received? It was the gospel. And the power of the gospel by the Holy Spirit is what will bring the church to life. This is why at Granville Baptist Church we preach the gospel weekly. But if we ignore it, if we quit and we have a come up with another message, 7 ways to be a good guy or something like that, we'll lose a wonder for Jesus and we lose, and then our city loses. There's more. Look at your Bibles. Jesus says even more. Do you see the commands? Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember what you received and heard. And then the next says, verse, keep it and repent. next command then, keep what you've received and heard. That means to treasure Jesus, keep on the mission, keep pressing for ways to be better, to be a better version of ourselves, to become more like Jesus, for push forward, press forward. Be the church for the sake of others. And by keeping Jesus and his great commission at the forefront of our lives in ministry, then what happens is we'll never grow apathetic. Because we'll strive then for effectiveness, knowing that there's at least another person in our city that doesn't know Jesus. Who's going to pursue him? Who can we equip and encourage and empower as we gather together as believers to go out and then be a light into the world? Who's the person that we're going to pursue? Who's your one person? Who's the person that you're pursuing? How can we encourage you unto that? How can we edify you and build you up and hold you accountable to do the work that God has for you? That's the expectation. And yet maybe we've settled for something way less. We've settled for like being on mission to making sure you don't do naughty things. Did you do naughty things? Make sure you don't do naughty things. If you do naughty things, we're going to bring you up here and make sure everyone knows you've done naughty things. But we're not going to ask you about if you're sharing the gospel with anybody, because that's private. You see the gap? And so we'll make sure we're on target, on mission for our morality, but no one's pushing each other and compelling one another and pleading and empowering and equipping untoward the mission that the gospel pushes us onto. Treasuring Jesus is how we keep what we've received and heard. In doing that, if you're not sure how to do that, start with knowing who you really are. And then knowing who Jesus really is, and then fall in wonder the fact that he's into you. So much so that he gave his life. That'll help you treasure him. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember what you've received and heard. Keep what we've received and heard. And then lastly, number 5, he says, repent. Why does Jesus give time to churches to repent? Answer, say it. Because he loves them. It's a marvel that he doesn't say, I'm done with you. You're done with me. I'm done with you. Think about a marriage that's like that. I mean, it takes strength for a marriage to hold on when one party is done and the other person says, even though you're done, I'm not done. That's a really unique and unusual. But this is a marriage that will never end because it's the one forever. There's no marriage in heaven other than Christ and his people. And Jesus says, even though you've been done with me lately, I'm pursuing you like a loving husband should, and I'm inviting you to be all in. I'm inviting you to be engaged. But in order to do that, you have to acknowledge that you're not engaged. So I need you to repent, to turn from your apathy and turn and embrace me, and let's do this together for the sake of the city of Sardis. Or Granville. Repent. You've lost the wonder of the gospel and a love and a passion for Jesus. And you're apathetic in your own need for Jesus and for everyone else's need for Jesus. Repent, repent. And I can tell you this, that the message of repentance is not one that is popular in the world, especially here, because what it is, it's saying that someone's going the wrong way. And this is why the gospel offends. But at least if we should be offensive at all as a church, I want it to be for the gospel and nothing else. Everything else is lesser than that. And so Jesus lovingly invites this church through a real letter to a real pastor to talk to his real people, and all the other churches get to see this letter too. And it's another church that receives a message of repentance, that for believers to repent. I think the Christian life is a life full of repentance as we keep waking up to where we've fallen short. And then we know that God is just and forgive to forgive us, or just and gracious to forgive us, isn't he? Over and over again. I just want to say individually, if you've found in yourself an apathy toward Jesus and you say, I'm not going to bank any longer on my decision to trust Christ when I was a kid. I really want to press in him and I want a vibrant relationship with Jesus. I just encourage you to begin with him today and say, I just repent that I've not been engaged with you. I've not been walking with you. I don't sense any power of your spirit in my life. Would you have your way with me? Would you have your will be done in my life? And then tell somebody. I invite you. No judgment. So what happens to a church that isn't interested? Look at verse 3. Part B. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Stop. This isn't about Jesus' second coming, as we often think about a thief in a night. It's about a sudden and unexpected judgment. It's profound, actually. Think about it again. What have you heard about the city so far? For Jesus to come to a church that's in a city as a thief in the night, a city that was believed to be impossible to overthrow because it sits on its plateau, it sits on its own throne. And Jesus says, I can come to this city and I can overcome you and I can overtake you in a night. Did you know that this city is actually, that's happened twice in its history? That someone scaled the impossible wall. No one fought them like a typical war. They were snuck into, and the reason why it happened is because no one was watching. Because they had such confidence and arrogance that everything's cool. Twice the city was overthrown, and now Jesus is telling a church, spiritually, they'll come and overthrow you if you're not interested in it, in a town that believes they're unoverthrowable. It's poetic, but it's sad. Jesus has this expectation for his church to be effective and to care about being effective. And when there's no interest and no repentance, the influence of that church is removed, or as Revelation language says, the lampstand is kind of put out or removed. What's the pulse here? Are we alive? Are we dead? See, even in dead churches, there's some who are within the church that are faithful. And we know that because Jesus speaks to that, and we'll close with this. Look at verse 4. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. While the church as a whole was dying or dead, Jesus saw a few. He saw some who remained faithful and had not yet stained their character in sin and apathy. That's what he's speaking of to there, harshly. It's intense language. And then Jesus makes this promise, as he does. You see the same style in all these letters, just a statement of who he is, a statement of what's going on in that church, and then a promise. What's the promise for those who are faithful and who overcome? Jesus promised those that are faithful that they will walk with him in garments of white, which really is the character of the redeemed, purity and holiness. It's actually being clothed in the righteousness of God. White robes are symbolic in the Bible of the righteousness of God. And you see different people in Scripture wearing white robes. You know who it is? We see Jesus, we see his angels, and we see those who are truly saved. In ancient times, these kind of clothes, party clothes, you may, if you went to college, and you don't have to be honest, and you went to a toga party, it's ripped off from these ideas. It's all stolen from Jesus, really. It's party clothes. And those who overcome by the grace and goodness of God and stay steadfast and persevere to the end, Jesus says they're invited to the party. Who's interested? Well, who's going to be there? Jesus. That's one promise. He says that the conqueror's names are written in the book of life. The book of life is a divine journal, so to speak, recording all the names of those whom God has saved, who therefore possess eternal life. Jesus says that these names will never be erased. And what that proves, what that statement proves to the hearer, because of any kind of fear of a name being blotted out or written out, what it proves, though, is that it's possibly part of a local church and do religious things, but not actually have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, because some names are in this church and some names are not in from this church in Sardis. That's what he just said. Yet they're all doing the same thing at the same place. That some in this church have and some don't have a saving, alive relationship with Jesus. This is the call to wake up, then. This offers then a serious warning to not depend purely on past steps of long ago, but to be alive and active in our relationship with Jesus right now, dear ones. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches of long ago and consider it for today. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, for loving enough that you would give your life, that you would sacrifice your life. And for a people who struggle with faithfulness to you, you are so faithful. I ask, God, as we, as a church family, come around you, come around your word, that we would humble our hearts and our hearts would kneel, in a sense, before you, and we recognize that you are what we need. We need your spirit to be active and vibrant and moving and in amongst us. We need to be filled by your spirit and walking in and by and of the spirit. There's so much at stake, God. I ask, Father, individually here, if there's anyone that needs to repent and turn to you, they've never given their lives, their trust in Jesus. I ask that today, God, would be the day of salvation. And for those of us who have been wayward or were apathetic or in decline, and we just think there's too much of a hill to climb, I ask, God, that today would be the day of repentance. I pray, God, that you would help us as a church family be serious about being an alive church that strengthens what remains and builds up into new ways by your grace and by your power, so that we would effectively know Jesus well and make him known for the sake of others in our city that don't know him, in our world. I pray, God, that we would never be bored of the gospel. And so, God, if there's been apathy in us, I ask that you'd bring humility to us. And if you could spare us from humiliation, we'd be grateful. But our eyes and our hearts, and we turn our affections to Jesus at this time, we worship you. And we're so grateful for who you are and what you've done, and that you loved us enough to do what you did and say what you said and to lead as you lead now. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.